gospel, and then I remember reading in 1929 when the truth movement was reviving at Pittsburgh, Brother Morton Edgar gave a discourse on to the effect of the 70 years of desolation, and there was another speaker that took the opposite side. And this on and back and forth discussion has been going on for some years, and it has to do with the difference in our dating of 606 B.C. for the fall of Jerusalem as against 586 by the secularist. Now, our study is going to be solely based on the book of Jeremiah. So if you're not interested in the 70 years of desolation, you'll be interested in the study, the work that Jeremiah was trying to accomplish anyway. It's a very interesting study because Jeremiah did a wonderful work trying to reach and to remedy the causes of the Lord's displeasure against Israel, Judah. And now, admittedly, the scholars have put up a good line of reason by endeavoring to synchronize the Bible with the Babylonian chronicles and other records that they have worked over very carefully through these many years. Their case is rather formidable, except for this one Achilles heel that they have, and that is they come up with 51 years of desolation instead of 70 years. So they've got their chronology lined up, but they got this little problem that they don't have 70 years of desolation. And what this discussion is all about is to see if we are correct in reading the 70 years of desolation upon Judah. If we are, we have no choice but to stand by the biblical requirement, because the scripture cannot be broken. If it's biblically correct, then it is correct. And if it's not biblically correct, then, of course, we would have some cause for worry. The nation of Israel had many captivities in their long history, but none of their captivities taught them to stop worshiping demon gods. Only the 70 years of desolation did this for them. After that, they never went back to worshiping demons, or the worship of demon gods. Now, before getting to our subject proper, let us briefly talk about the scholars' approach and some of their thinking. They are not new. Brother Russell was confronted by them in his time, and he tried to synchronize Bible chronology with secular chronology, and it's a most difficult task. The scholars are expected to provide an accurate timetable of history. Otherwise, who needs them? You know, they're about as useful as the salesman that doesn't bring in the orders. Nobody wants that kind of a salesman. He's got to bring in the orders. And so, in reprint 34, 36 to 37, an inquirer challenges Brother Russell's 606 B.C. date for the destruction of Jerusalem. And the writer uses Usher's chronology based on Ptolemy's canon, which gives 587 as the date of destruction of Jerusalem. And since that time, the Assyrian eponym list and the Babylonian chronicles, along with other tablets, have turned up to bolster the idea that Ptolemy was correct. And this has given Bible students pause in our time. Some have gone with the modern scholars, if for no other reason they cannot refute successfully the scholars' calculations. But we will talk about this more. In the meanwhile, let's look at Brother Russell's answer. Reprint 34-37, paragraph 6. And I'm quoting, "He, Usher, evidently makes the most uncommon mistake of regarding those 70 years as the period of captivity, whereas the Lord expressly declares them to be 70 years of desolation of the land, that the land should lie desolate without an inhabitant. Such was not the case prior to Zedekiah's dethronement. But the desolation which followed Zedekiah's overthrow was complete. For though some of the poor of the land were left to be vine dressers and husbandmen, shortly even these, all people, both small and great, fled to Egypt for fear of the Chaldeans. Usher's chronology cut short the 70 years desolation of the land and counted them as but 51 years. Usher endeavoring to make the Bible account agree with Ptolemy's canon. We, however, have followed the Bible record exactly and persistently and took secular history only where Bible history ended. We cannot make 70 years desolation of the land into 51 years desolation for the sake of harmony with Ptolemy. So the matter was squarely before the Bible students then and now. Now, in this article, Brother Russell goes on to show that this 19 years discrepancy would throw off the Mishnah of Israel's double, throw off the return of the Lord and the beginning of the Jubilee to 1893. It would destroy our concept of the parallel dispensations. Instead of 1845 years from the death of Jacob to our Lord's time, when their house would be left desolate, there would be only 1826 years. Brother Russell then observes, and I quote, "Now count 1826 years since AD 32 to find the gospel age parallel. It would be 1858 AD. What occurred then to correspond to the rejection of nominal Israel? Nothing. It should mark the presence of the Lord, the harvest. But what occurred in 1854? Again, he says, nothing. Then Brother Russell concludes, and I quote again, "A move of 19 years, as the brother suggests above, or that matter, a change of even 1 year, would affect all the time prophecies of Volume 3 of the Dawn, the 1260, the 1290, the 1335 days, the 2300 days of Daniel would all be thrown out of gear, out of the beautiful relationship shown in the parallel dispensations," reprint 3438. He is showing here that the 1335 days of Daniel, while they would still support the 1874 date, would come away without the parallel supports of the Jubilee, and the Lord's Sabbath would be thrown out of line. Of course, we cannot stick our head in the sand and deny there are problems. The scholars have come up with a dating system which has general acceptance, but still with many, many problems. Chief of which is they are out of line with the biblical requirement of 70 years of desolation. We, on the other hand, have squared with the biblical requirement of 70 years of desolation, but find ourselves out of step with the dating system of the scholars. So that's the two sides. And, sometimes we'd like to compromise and have our feet squarely planted on both sides of the fence, but we can't do that. We have to decide what side of the fence we want to be on. Now, Brother Russell also dealt in reprint 1974 with Dimble the Toten chronology, which is the rage in 1896. And there, Brother Russell addresses some of the problems. And we quote from Brother Russell, "Thus, Ptolemy, who was a historian as well as an astronomer, found in those superstitious records of the world connections between history and astronomic data which he was able to use, and his knowledge of astronomy and the dates and times when eclipses had occurred helped him in bringing order and harmony out of the histories of the four principal heathen nations of his day, Assyria, Persia, Greece, and Rome." So Ptolemy used astronomy to back up his dates. And that's what had tremendous appeal. And then Brother Russell goes on, "To illustrate the incompetency of astronomy in fixing dates," and I'm quoting Brother Russell, "we note the fact that the scholars are still in doubt and dispute respecting the date of our Lord's birth. Some hold that it occurred 1 year and 3 months before the beginning of the year AD 1, while others contend it occurred 4 years, and others contend that it occurred 6 years previous to AD 1. Now, the parties appeal to astronomy to assist in improving their dates. There is nothing in the scriptural account to assist except the reference of Luke 3:1 to the reign of Tiberius. See Volume 2, page 54. For in the Bible, nothing is recorded respecting eclipses or transits. But in secular history, something was found that might bear upon the subject, at least indirectly, the date of Herod's death, supposed to have been the date in which our Lord was born, or the year after. The only astronomical date was Josephus' record that the same rebels were burnt alive by Herod's orders, and that very night there was an eclipse of the moon. This is more data for an astronomer to work on than is furnished by any incident mentioned in the scriptures. But was it sufficient to fix the date of Herod's death? No. They had these astronomical fixes, but we still come away with 6, 4, and 1 or 2 B.C. Now, the Bible does not deal in astronomical fixes. None are mentioned in the Bible. None. And by the way, the author of the Bible is God, who is also the author of astronomy. And if he wanted to use astronomical fixes, I'm sure he'd be the most qualified to do so. But he does not, in all the Bible, use any of these astronomical data. And so while he is the author of astronomy, he does not use it. And so we must be very careful before we crawl out on the astronomy limb, as it were. And then Brother Russell quotes a little further. He says, "Only in a few instances has astronomy been able to assist in fixing dates to a reasonable degree of exactness. Two dates are fixed with some certainty, the beginning of Nazar's reign in 747 B.C. and the beginning of the reign of Cyrus in 536 B.C. The former is valueless to us in the study of the Bible chronology because Nazar is not mentioned in Scripture. The latter, however, is very important, for the Bible chronology ends with the 70 years of desolation of the land, and it tells us that God stirred up the heart of Cyrus to restore Israel from captivity at the close of that period, and that this was the first year of Cyrus since 536, hence 536 B.C. We'll get to that a little more later. End of quote. Now, admittedly, Ptolemy's Almagest has recorded over 80 solar, lunar, and planetary positions with dates which he uses to document his writings. The scholars have been very impressed with this. If Ptolemy falls, so does this whole dating system. The Scientific American presented a review of Robert R. Newton's, and the title of his articles was The Crime of Claudius Ptolemy. In this article, he alleged Ptolemy fabricated his observations and had invented the length of the reigns of the Babylonian kings. Well, when this came out, it blew the lid off the scientific world. They were so upset, and a deluge of writers wrote, and so they backed off, and they printed another article, The Acquittal of Ptolemy. Now, to my knowledge, Robert Newton, who wrote on the crimes of Claudius Ptolemy, has never backed off. That's his story, and he's sticking with it. And so there is a division now among the scholars. Now, the problems of scholars is that they tend to follow the leader. I am reminded of a true story that happened in World War II. The pilots, the Allied pilots, were in the habit of following the leader, and they'd follow the lead plane, and when he'd open the bomb bays, they'd drop and start dropping the bombs. All the other airplanes that were flying in formation did the same thing. And that would have been all right if they were bombing military targets, but sometimes it happened that they bombed civilian targets, and they would drop. When one started dropping the bombs, if he made a mistake in his calculations and he started dropping it on the civilian population, they'd all drop their bombs too. So the pilots were being chastised for this, and they'd been told repeatedly that they must each bombardier must not drop his bombs until he personally, by his own navigation and data, came to the spot where he was supposed to be and then dropped his bombs. Well, it turned out that they did the same thing again. They all followed the leader and they all dropped their bombs on a residential area. And the next day, they were all called in, and there was all the top brass of the military. And they were very solemn, and the pilots were quite worried. And the commanding officer stood up, and he sternly reminded them of what had happened in their bombing of the residential neighborhood. But then he said, "It just happened that our intelligence has learned that the block of buildings you bombed yesterday had removed all the civilians the day before and was taken over by a whole group of Nazi officers. Such are the fortunes of war. Sometimes their mistakes were good mistakes, at least from the standpoint of the Allied cause. But there is a tendency to follow the leader. And the lesson here is people tend to follow the leader. Often if the leader of thought is wrong, the whole group is wrong. And when you get into ancient times and their tablets, it's rather slippery getting all the facts together in a way that harmonize. Judgments have to be made and inconsistencies have to be overcome. Our purpose is not to demean the efforts of anyone to come up with answers, but it is important to realize that there are no absolutes. Everything in the secular calculations are based on records and evidence laboriously pieced together with ample room for mistakes. In other words, if you have to make 1,000 judgments and putting together your evidence, you have enormous liabilities. If any of those judgments are wrong, you stand there and come up with a wrong answer. So it's not easy. Now, the point of this discussion is not to get into a knockdown and drag out discussion of secular dates and figures. We have only one point to make. And that is, the desolation had to be 70 years to fulfill the word of the Lord. Now let us look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a priest, as was Ezekiel and possibly Zechariah. Isaiah, Daniel, and Zephaniah were royalty. They were of the royal family. Amos was a shepherd. The other prophets, their status are unknown. Isaiah had saved Jerusalem from Assyria. And Jeremiah was trying to save Jerusalem from Babylon. And he failed. Ezekiel was likely a student of Jeremiah, and when he was carried to Babylon along with Daniel and others, he became active in preaching to the Jews in Babylon. In other words, the Lord was working both sides of the street. He had the Jews that were already in captivity in Babylon, and then he had that were being ministered to by Ezekiel, and then he had the Jews that were still in Jerusalem and in Judah being entreated by Jeremiah. Now, why do you suppose Jeremiah and Ezekiel were busy preaching? If the 70 years desolation were already begun, then their message was too late. It was too late. The die was cast and nothing could prevent Jerusalem from destruction. To what purpose did they continue to preach and teach the nation? Well, Jeremiah was sent down and Jeremiah 18, 1 to 11, he was sent down to the potter's house. You remember the story? The Lord said there, "At any time, if I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I have intended to do it. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping evil against you and devising a plan against you." Then notice, "Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your doings." Why would they entreat them to amend their ways? Well, there was room for change. If they would amend, the Lord would abate his judgment against them. Now, if the 70 years desolation started when Nebuchadnezzar initially invaded Judah and took some captives but left Jerusalem intact, then there was no possible room for repentance. Jeremiah was foolishly trying to save Judah when, in fact, the judgment of 70 years was upon them and nothing the nation did or said would have any weight in changing the course of events. But this is not true. The lesson of Jeremiah 18 proves Judah could have averted the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, this is a fact. Now, Ezekiel confirms their probation. Ezekiel, who was in captivity, he began his ministry in the fifth year of exile for King Jehoiachin. That's in Ezekiel 1:1-3. This means Ezekiel became active, an active mouthpiece of the Lord while in exile in Babylon, and he preached faithfully for about 6 years before Jerusalem fell. God was using Jeremiah within Jerusalem and Judah to get them to repent, and he was using those who were already in captivity because there was a feedback between the two groups. They weren't isolated. There was communication between the two groups. And so the Lord was working both sides of the street, hoping to get a change of heart attitude in those that were in Judah. But we see that there was no such change taking place. In Ezekiel 8, a spirit comes to Ezekiel and touches a lock of his hair, and transports him in vision to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the entrance of the inner court that faces north, and there Ezekiel was shown the great abominations that were being done in Jerusalem. And then he is shown the court, and through a hole in the wall he saw more vile abominations. God asked, Son of man, this is in Ezekiel 8:12, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark? Every man in his room of pictures, for they say the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Then Ezekiel was brought to the north gate of the Lord to see women weeping for Tammuz, a Babylonian sun god, allegedly slain by a wild boar. And again, Ezekiel was brought to the inner court, where he saw 25 men worshiping the sun, Ezekiel 8:14-17. God was showing Ezekiel and Jeremiah that the sins of Judah continued without reform or repentance. There would be no need of this if God had already executed the 70 years of punishment. Back to Jeremiah. The first incursion of Nebuchadnezzar against Judah was to take away their government and their religious way of life. It came as a serious reminder to shape up and change their course. Jeremiah preached, and this is in Jeremiah 4:14, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. The logic is clear. Up until Jerusalem was destroyed, the verdict was not yet in. Now, you can't be serving sentence while still on trial, can you? Usually you have your trial and then you serve the sentence. Their case was still pending. God was using Jeremiah and Ezekiel to preach repentance and reform. Jeremiah's finest hour was endeavoring to reach the sinful people and convert them from their faithlessness to God. Jeremiah's ministry began the 13th year of King Josiah's reign, and he continued his ministry until the fall of Jerusalem and thereafter into Egypt, where we then lose track of him. Jeremiah's writings are not necessarily in sequence, so that it is not always in chronological sequence from chapter 1 to chapter 52, although sometimes the context helps us get a little handle on events. For instance, in Jeremiah 4:7, we read, A lion has gone up from his thicket, a destroyer of nations has set out, and he has gone forth from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins and without inhabitants. Forecasting, if they didn't shape up, they would be ruined. Babylonian domination being referred to, but your cities will be in ruins without inhabitants. Note that, please. Also, Jeremiah 4:14. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. Here we see they are on probation. Repentance could save them. Jeremiah 4:27, For thus says the Lord, The whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will make a full end. This gives us the ultimate punishment that would be visited upon the people. Jeremiah 5:1, Run to and from the streets of Jerusalem, look and take not, search for her squares, to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may do what? Pardon her. Still on trial, and willing to pardon them if they would just repent. Jeremiah 6:8, be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I be alienated from you, lest I make you a desolation and uninhabited land. Notice the desolation is associated with the phrase an uninhabited land. Jeremiah 7:3-4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Amend your ways, your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. False teachers were coming in, and they were telling the children of Jerusalem and Judah, well, everything is well with us. As long as we have the temple, the Lord is with us. And so the temple, we have the temple still. And so the Lord is not displeased with us, we have the temple. That was their logic. And so Jeremiah was telling them, don't let them tell you that, the temple. He says, go back to Shiloh and see what happened there. Why, they lost the Ark of the Covenant. And subsequently, the tabernacle was removed from Shiloh. And it was lost. It was put in, out of service, and it was housed in different places. And so Jeremiah is reminding them, don't get the idea that because the temple is still standing that the Lord is pleased with you and that He'll accept you. Then Jeremiah 7:34, and I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. For the land shall become what? A waste. Oh, they were still marrying. They were still having weddings in Judah. They were saying, why, things were going to be all right. But Jeremiah, through the Lord is telling through Jeremiah that, no, this isn't going to go on this way. Jeremiah 9:11. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants. Jeremiah 24. There's the story of two baskets of figs. One basket was good, very good, and another was very, very bad. The good figs are the Jews scattered throughout Christendom and the world who will be regathered in the homeland, never to be plucked up, being fulfilled in our time. Volume 3, page 259. This does not refer to the exiles who returned from literal Babylon because they were later plucked up. But the bad figs are identified. We read, like the bad figs which are so bad they cannot be eaten, so will I treat who? Zedekiah. The king of Judah, his princes, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt, I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. Jeremiah 25:11. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, this verse is used to prove that the 70 years of Babylonian domination is what is being referred to, because it's speaking of other nations that are going to serve. And other nations had already been taken captive, and so they were all kind of serving. But in the same chapter, Jeremiah was commanded in 25, the 25th chapter, 15 to 26. He says, take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword which I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make them a desolation, a waste, a hissing, and a curse as at this day. well, some say, well, see, there it is. As at this day, this began the 70 years of desolation. Well, this is not a valid argument. In the first place, Jeremiah was not prophesying about what had already happened. His task was to make the nations, and especially Judah, drink the cup God had given them. A whole list of judgments against many nations were given, And the last was that the king of Babylon shall also drink this cup. Jeremiah was not only to give it to the surrounding nations, but he was to give this cup to the king of Babylon, who was also to drink it ultimately. And so the "as this day" could not apply at that time, because the king of Babylon hadn't drunk the cup yet. So we see then that the thought here is that the Lord, as at this day, has made this judgment. Now, in proof of our assertion is verse 28, where we read, "And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, you must drink." This chapter, of course, raises some problems, but I think the logic here is that all the nations hadn't partaken of this cup as at that day. And we know this because the king of Babylon had to drink it too, and he hadn't drunk it yet when Jeremiah was giving this prophecy. Now, in Jeremiah 26:9, we read, "Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant?" Now, the people in Jerusalem were very upset with Jeremiah. They were saying to him, "Why are you saying that the Lord is going to destroy this temple? Why are you saying the Lord is going to destroy this city? Why, you know, you're one of us. You should appreciate the temple. You should appreciate all this. Why are you saying these terrible things against us?" And so they finally threw Jeremiah in a well. And he lived, of course, because the Lord arranged to pull him out. But we see that they were bitter against him because he kept telling them that the judgment of the Lord is going to reach you. It's going to happen. And they were saying, "No, it's not going to happen." And then they had their false prophet that was telling them it wasn't going to happen. In Jeremiah 28:2-4, we hear the false prophet Hananiah saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house." Oh, this temple isn't going to be destroyed. As a matter of fact, all the vessels that were taken into Babylon in the early incursion are going to be brought back. And not only that, but I will bring back to this place your former king Jeconiah. Now, it's easy to see those still left in Judah and Jerusalem were not too upset by the fact that some of their kinsmen had already been taken to Babylon. They felt they would not share their brethren's fate. You know, that idea that it won't happen to me. You know, it happened to them, but that, I can understand that. But it won't happen to me. It won't happen to us. We are right here in the temple. And so, Jeremiah made sure that the prophet Hananiah was punished. And he told him that he would die. Because of this, he would die. And sure enough, at the end before the year ended, Hananiah died. And so everyone knew that Hananiah's prophecy was false. Then we come to Jeremiah 29:10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon," instead of at Babylon, "for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Jeremiah sent a letter to the exiles in Babylon telling them to seek the welfare of Babylon and to live there contentedly as good servants. 70 years at Babylon would have been a different time frame than the 70 years for Babylon. Apparently, Daniel was not sure whether they would be released at the end of 70 years of their domination or whether they would be released at the end of the 70 years of their desolation. And that's why when he prayed to the Lord, remember the angel was sent in Daniel the 8th chapter, was sent to tell him to make Daniel understand the vision. Well, the angel tries to explain the vision to Daniel, the vision of the 2300 days, but that didn't make any sense to Daniel. He couldn't make heads or tails out of that. So in Daniel 8:27 he says, I lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. So if we try to explain something and people don't understand it, we should take heart, because here the angel tried to explain this to Daniel and he did not understand it. He was sick, as a matter of fact, because he thought that the angel was going to tell him when they would be let free from this slavery in Babylon. And here we see Daniel probably had come to the end of the 70 years of captivity and was wondering if the time had come for them to be returned to Jerusalem. And that's why he was really on edge, thinking, well, this was the auspicious moment for them to be released. And so what did he do? He didn't understand the angel's message, so he went back, and we read in Daniel 9:2, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the number of years which, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel made a correction in his understanding. He was hoping that the end of 70 years of captivity, they would be released, but now he is adjusting that, and he realizes 70 years of desolation of Jerusalem. And so then he is a little more satisfied. Then we have Jeremiah 38:17, where we come to Zedekiah's last chance. And now the Lord has been trying to remedy the problem with him and hasn't had much success. He says, if you will surrender to the princes of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared, and the city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. Now, the die hadn't been cast yet. Now, this was the last opportunity. God was still offering terms for modifying his judgment against the king and the beloved city. The city wouldn't even have to be destroyed. But Zedekiah was afraid. He sensed what Jeremiah was telling him was true, all right, but his kinsmen put upon him, and so he couldn't do what was supposed to be done. And then we read in Jeremiah 34:8-10, a proclamation was made to free all bondmen and women. Well, that was a move in the right direction. That was wonderful. All in bondage were free. Well, that sounded like repentance was beginning to creep into their hearts. But no. In verse 15 to 18, he says, Jeremiah 34:15-18, you recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty each to his neighbor, and you made a covenant with me in the house which is called by my name. The Lord is still dealing through that temple. It's the house called by his name. And but what did they do? Oh, they made this covenant. They let all the people go. But they turned around and they took them captive again and made them slaves again. He says, so you turned around and then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves. So then the Lord says in verse 22, I will make the cities of Judah a desolation and without inhabitant. Notice there's a relationship, a pro and con, a basis. The Lord was trying to remedy the problem. He was working with them up until Zedekiah's time, even to the end of Zedekiah's time. He gave them a chance to save his kingdom, his position, and the city of Jerusalem. But we know the story, what happened. After Jerusalem fell, Zedekiah was blinded and taken captive to Babylon to fulfill the word of the Lord. And then Nebuchadnezzar appointed Gedaliah over a small remnant of poor Jews who were permitted to remain in the land. And we have that story in Jeremiah 40-43. Small number of Jews who had remained had a radical element among them who killed the appointed king Gedaliah. And so they panicked then. And in desperation, the Jews turned to Jeremiah and they said, Now we know that you are a prophet of the Lord. We know that. And so we're coming to you, and we want you to tell us what we should do. And whatever you tell us, we're going to do it, because we know that you're from God. Shall we stay here in our land in Judah, or shall we flee to Egypt? So Jeremiah gives him the Lord's answer, Jeremiah 42:10. If you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I repent of the evil which I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon. Oh, you'd think they would rest themselves in Jeremiah's word and say, phew, that's wonderful, good news. Now they turn right around. No sooner does he tell them that they shouldn't go to Egypt, then they say, oh ho, you want us to stay here and be killed by the king of Babylon, don't you? So they take Jeremiah and off they go to Egypt. You can't win with these people. They are so untoward. So we come to Jeremiah 44, 1-6. Now they're in Egypt. The word of the Lord is upon them, and they are going to be destroyed in Egypt. The Lord said, if you go down to Egypt, I'm going to destroy you. So there they are. They're being wasted in Egypt. And the word came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews that dwelt in the whole land, in the land of Egypt, at Migdol, Tafnes, at Memphis, in the land of Pathros, all Egyptian cities. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the evil that I brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them because of the wickedness which they committed, provoking me to anger, and that they went to burn incense and serve other gods, yet gods that they knew not, neither they nor you nor your fathers. Yet I persistently sent to you all my servants the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. Don't do these things. Don't do these things. The Lord kept sending his prophets to them over and over and over again. Don't do these things. But they did not listen. They did not listen. They did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness and burn incense to other gods. Therefore my wrath and my anger were poured forth and kindled in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, and they became a waste and a desolation as at this day. Now they really were a waste and a desolation and without inhabitant. Now these verses show God was active in sending his servants to plead with the inhabitants of Judah over and over again. He really had his arms out to them, but they would not listen. They just wouldn't respond. All right, the Jews in Egypt did not repent, nor did they learn anything. You know, sometimes you think that when you're finally coming down and you're realizing the judgment of the Lord is coming down on you, that you begin to think seriously, but not them. In Jeremiah 44, 16-19, as the word which you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. They're telling Jeremiah, we haven't listened to you. We're not listening to you. But we do everything that we have vowed. We burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out our libations to her, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no evil. But, now notice this, since we left off burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, we have lacked everything. They haven't learned anything. Not a thing. They're saying that, we had it good when we offered our incense to the Queen of Heaven, and everything was wonderful then, but now look at us. We're here wasting in Egypt. Oh, that we could have continued in the way that we were. So, in my heart of hearts, I cannot see any other explanation of the 70 years of desolation than this. Now, I want to just briefly talk about the Gentile Times Reconsidered by Carl Olaf Johnson. He's one of the people that have stirred up the pot on this subject recently. And he presents a lot of figuring and figures that are of some interest, but he's a very bitter man. He writes with a very hostile and bitter attitude toward the JWs and the Bible students. He doesn't like the idea of the seven times of punishment, the 2,520 years. That sends him, makes him wild. He can't stand that. So even though it's in the scriptures, he heaps ridicule upon it. And he says that his conclusion that Ptolemy fudged his observations, and also he's talking about Robert R. Newton, the crime of Claudius Ptolemy. And he agrees that his conclusion that Ptolemy fudged his observations and also a number of those he ascribed to earlier astronomers might very well be correct. He's allowing that Mr. Robert R. Newton may have been correct, but then he says, well, we don't need him. We can go and figure it from the Babylonian Chronicles itself. Well, anyway, I only have time to get into one little feature here, but he does a lot of fancy figuring, and then I think he pulls a real blooper when he comes to... You see, they have a problem in the Babylonian Chronicles that no mention is made of the 7 years of Nebuchadnezzar's madness. That's a closely guarded secret. And Olaf Johnson says, well, it isn't 7 years at all. It could be 3.5 years, quoting from him, that the time was divided into 2 seasons, so he thought it might be 3.5 years, or better yet, his second thought, that the madness was only 7 months. Well, okay. Let's read what the scriptures say. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers. Now, how long would it take you to get hair as long as eagle's feathers? Could you do that in 7 months? I don't think so. And his nails were like bird's claws. Probably it's talking of bird of prey. It's not talking about a robin. It's talking about a bird of prey that grabs animals with its claws. Now, nails grow about 3/8 of an inch a year, roughly. And in 3.5 years, it would be maybe 1.25 inches, and that would be a very small claw for a bird of prey. But if you would make it 7 years, it would come out just about right. So the 7 years, we think, is very correct. And he's just grasping at a straw, trying to do away with this. Now, I just want to mention that Nebuchadnezzar knew about 1 year ahead of time what was to befall him. And by the way, he respected the prophets of Israel. He really respected them, and he knew what they told him was true. He'd had a lot of experience with Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, all of these people, and he respected Jeremiah. And so when Daniel told him that this interpretation of his dream, he also gave him advice, which was bold on Daniel's part. Daniel 4:27, to the oppressed, that there may be a lengthening of your tranquility. Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar some advice. He said, maybe if you'd let up on your oppression of the people, the Lord would modify his judgment against you. But he didn't. But also he knew that he would also, his kingdom was sure. So he had 1 year to plan his cover-up, to cover up his 7 years of madness. Now, don't you think that he wouldn't leave a stone unturned to keep this out of the records? The great king of Babylon didn't want his 7 years of madness to be recorded. And he probably went through some length to adjust the record so none of this would ever get into the record. Well, the last thing I want to quote is from McClintock and Strong on the year 536. You know, some say that that's not a very good date. But, and I'm quoting, the first year of Cyrus there spoken of is not the year of his elevation to power over the Medes, nor the date of the conquest of Persia, nor yet that of the fall of Babylon, B.C. 538. But at the close of the 2 years succeeding this last event, during which Darius the Mede held the viceroyship of Babylon, that is, in B.C. 536, it was not till then that Cyrus became actual ruler over Palestine, which continued to be attached to the Babylonian department of his empire. The Edict of Cyrus for the rebuilding of the temple was, in fact, the beginning of Judaism and the great changes which the nation was transformed into a church are clearly marked. So we'll conclude on this, but I think in examining this whole record, we see that there is no way in the world that we could start the 70 years, that is, take the 70 years of captivity and mix that in with the 70 years of desolation. They're two overlapping periods, but they're separate and distinct, and the proof that they couldn't, the 70 years of desolation couldn't have started was that they were still on probation. Up until Zedekiah's time, the Lord repeatedly sent prophets. And what does he say? They would not listen. So the Lord tried. He really did try. And he didn't succeed, but he did try.
Thank you, Brother Gene. And we appreciate the discussion on the 70 years of desolation and proving the correctness of the date 536 and B.C. 606 B.C. as the 70 years of desolation. Before we close this service, we want to, on behalf of the Jackson Brethren, we want to invite everyone for a lunch. The Jackson Brethren are providing lunch for you. The only thing that they request that you do is that you pick up a ticket before you go to the line. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go out the back of the auditorium, turn to your right, and go down the hallway, and Brother Ray Lumley will be down at the end of the hallway giving you the ticket, and then immediately you'll turn the ticket in, and it will be counted. Now, all brethren, including the children, need a ticket, because that's how the food bill will be processed, is by the number of tickets that they have. So everyone must pick up a ticket and must turn it in to the food attendants. And we'll just go right around to the right, my right, your left, as you're sitting facing me, but it's around, just go out the doorway and go around to your right. And we'll ask Brother Gene to dismiss us with a word of prayer and also ask a blessing on the food that is to follow, the temple food.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to Thee at this time to thank Thee for the blessings of this morning hour. And we thank Thee that Thy word is sufficient for us. We want to be led by it. We want to be workmen that need not be ashamed to rightly divide Thy word. And so we thank Thee for Thy truth, and we thank Thee for the lessons of the past, for the wonderful prophet Jeremiah who labored in Thy name and who endeavored to reach Thy people even though there was no remedy. And now, Father, bless us as we fellowship together in the noon hour. Bless the meal to our good and accept our thanks for it. And abide with us the remainder of this day, and forgive in Thy mercy anything that may have been said or done amiss, for we ask it and thank Thee in Jesus' name and merit. Amen.